you let our brother lead you to Jesus this morning, and let Jesus and His Father, by the Spirit and His Word, minister to you. Todd, it is with delight that I welcome you to the pulpit this morning.
Appreciate it.
Love you.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, what do you say after that? David, I just take you everywhere I go from now on. Thank you for those kind words. Well, it's been a pleasure getting acquainted with you over the last 2 weekends. My family has been here, and it's been fun to get acquainted with your elders and with your staff, your pastors. They've been very gracious and have been extremely helpful to us through this process. I can tell you that you have elders that are qualified to be elders. You have pastors that are qualified to be pastors. And you have pastors and elders who love this church. I think you know that because of the comments I hear from some of you. But you have elders, teaching elders, ruling elders who love this church. And let me just tell you that that is not always the case. That is not always the case. But you do, and that is a blessing indeed. The one thing we are going to have to talk about is this pulpit. This could be a problem, but we'll get through it together. I'm confident of that. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. And before I read the text, we need to get something on the table. We need to talk about something. We need to be honest about it. We need to be up front. There's going to be no hiding and no pretense about this issue. Okay? So, I'm just going to give it to you. And that is, when I preach, I have a problem with perspiration. And you may see some things up here that you do not normally see. You may see some things happen to me that are frightening to young children, for instance, or disturbing to sensitive adults. If that is the case, avert your eyes if you need to, if you feel yourself lightheaded. I can assure you that unless I collapse, you do not have to call for emergency medical help. I'm fine, but I do sweat. And it's best to get that on the table. There will be no hiding it from you, I'm afraid. Well, let's look at Psalm 23. Allow me to read it for you from the ESV, the Essentially Sound Version. It's what I use. Did that offend anyone, by the way? Should I roll back on that at all? Anyway, well, this is the ESV. Psalm 23, this is God's Word. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's holy and unerring word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, I pray that in these moments You would do what You do so well, that is, keep Your promise to ensure that Your word will not go out without accomplishing the purpose for which it is sent. And so, Father, would You bless Your people in these moments with Your precious, powerful, life-transforming word. Make our ears attentive to Your voice. Make our minds ready to understand what You say. Make our hearts ready to receive what You say, so that as we hear You address us through Your word, we would submit, we would obey, we would joyfully receive with full confidence the good news that is here. And do this, Father, for the joy of your people. Do this for the glory of your name, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the 23rd Psalm, with the possible exception of John 3:16, is perhaps the most well-known passage of Scripture in the Bible. We see it everywhere. It almost seems to be ubiquitous. I've seen it stenciled on those, you know, religious potpourri pots. I've seen it embroidered on sweatshirts. We see it in greeting cards. If you've been to a funeral, you've heard it read. We know this text. It's very familiar. And because it is so familiar, it is sometimes subject to the way our minds work. As we become very, very familiar with something, we oftentimes begin to assume it or think we know it. But this is God's living and active word, and it is powerful. And this psalm is still highly relevant for us and powerful for us. For God teaches us through this psalm some essential things we need to know. Psalm 23 is a psalm of radical trust. It is singularly focused on trust, the trustworthiness of God. It is passionately focused on God's utter, complete reliability. There's no other focus in this psalm. There's one point to this psalm: that God can be trusted. There are no petitions, there's no dismay, there's no complaint, there are no cries for help like we see in many of the other psalms. There is just this: God's invitation to trust Him, to believe Him. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes this of the 23rd Psalm, quote, "Depth and strength underlie the simplicity of this psalm. Its peace is not escape. Its contentment is not complacency. There is readiness to face deep darkness and imminent attack. And the climax reveals a love which homes towards no material goal, but to the Lord Himself." Alan Ross calls the 23rd Psalm a psalm of trust par excellence. Now, David may have written it as a young man, perhaps when he was still serving as a shepherd under his father, but I rather doubt it. I doubt it because the 23rd Psalm does not seem like it came from the pen of a young, largely untested man. Psalm 23 smells of trials. Psalm 23 bears the marks of a man who has been through trials and has found there his faithful God. It could be that he wrote it when he was being pursued by a murderous king. It could be that he wrote it while he was being pursued by a murderous son. But whatever the case, I think this comes from the mind and the heart of David at a stage in his life when he knew that God was his shepherd. He knew what it was to fear. And he knew what it was to live in days where dread and abandonment hung heavy over him. And he knew what it was to find the Lord as his shepherd in those days. Now, very quickly, I want to give you three words. We're still in the introductory material here, so hang on. But I want to give you three words that help us understand the theological foundation of Psalm 23. Three words. First word is Trinity. Trinity. The 23rd Psalm is deeply Trinitarian. Now, of course, we can say that about all of Scripture, for it comes from the mind and the heart of a God who is three in one. But we see this reflected in Psalm 23 because what is being celebrated here is the joint work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father cares supremely for His adopted children. The Son is the chief shepherd of the sheep. And of course, the Spirit of God is the one who indwells His people, His church, His covenant priesthood, and provides for us joy and peace in the midst of discomfort. The second word is covenant. Covenant, a word that I hope you are familiar with. Covenant. Covenant is not a mutually arrived upon agreement between equal parties. Covenant is a relationship sought by God, established by God, and ruled over by God. And we are in relationship with God because of His initiative, because of His sovereign grace and because of His love to keep us in that relationship. And the shepherd imagery here in Psalm 23 is key, because God would not have taken a family to Himself. He would not take a flock unto Himself if He had not intended that He and we should be bound together so that He would be our God and we would be His people. Covenant. The third word is redemption. It's a very redemptive psalm, as we're going to see. That through the two images of shepherd and then gracious host at the end of the psalm, we have this view of God as the one who gathers and saves His people and is preparing them for the time when we shall be at home with Him. Redemption is where this psalm points. Now, every passage of Scripture in some way or another, either directly or indirectly, addresses some reality of our fallenness. And I would suggest that more than any other human sin, more than any other human frailty, Psalm 23 addresses our fear. Our fear. Our strong tendency to believe that God is ultimately not trustworthy. The tendency in us, the sinful drive in us, to not think that God is either good enough or powerful enough to truly help us. David, the author of this psalm, is a man who knew what it was to fear. He knew what it was to be pursued by enemies that wanted to kill him. He knew what it was to be slandered. He knew what it was to be threatened. He knew what it was to see his friends leave him. He knew what it was to be deprived of food and water. So he knew fear. And I think that's one of the reasons he wrote so vividly about his experiences hiding in the desert when his soul was as bereft of comfort as his body was of food and water. Where David would cry out, "My body longs for you, my soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." We read, as we've already sung, images he's given us of being surrounded by enemies who want to do him harm. He knew what it was to fear. And so he does not write Psalm 23 somehow disconnected from fear. He doesn't write it from the protection and the comfort of a throne room. This is a man who writes these words out of the pain and the danger and the deprivation of the desert. And the central theme is this. The kind of the melodic line that runs through Psalm 23 is this: that because the Lord is our shepherd, we never truly need to fear. I want to say that again. Because the Lord is our shepherd, we never truly need to fear. Fear not. Do not be afraid. From what I can tell, are the most common commands in Scripture. It's there for a reason. And I don't say what I say here without a great deal of thoughtfulness and sobriety, because I am a man who for most of my life has struggled with issues of fear and anxiety. I'm a guy who, in my mind, something negative can happen and I can automatically, in 3 seconds, extrapolate the end of the world from that scenario. And so I don't say these words, "Hey, because the Lord is our shepherd, we never truly need to fear. Now, where's the barbecue?" I say this with sobriety. Because I know some of you in this place today are thinking, if you were in my circumstances, you would fear. And I probably would. I realize how weighty and seemingly unattainable those words may be to some of us here. "I never truly need to fear. What are you talking about?" I do mean that statement to be as definitive as it sounds. Because the Lord is our shepherd, we never truly need to fear. There's never a situation that God would observe in our life and say, "You know what? I hadn't planned for that. You need to be afraid." God would not do that. Now, let's be clear what I do not mean. This is what I do not mean. Freedom from fear is not the absence of sadness. We are sad in this life. We have much cause for lament in this life. It's one of the good gifts of the Psalms, is that the Bible gives us a language for lament, a language for grief in our prayers and in our worship. In Romans 8, we're told that we groan in this lifetime. So freedom from fear is not the absence of sadness. Secondly, freedom from fear is not the absence of adrenaline. Okay, God's designed us with certain chemicals in our body so that it helps us react in certain ways quickly to certain threats. Okay, so if you get a rush of adrenaline, I was in a car wreck recently. It was not my fault. I was stopped in traffic and I looked up in my rearview mirror because I thought, interesting, stopped in traffic. You know, I've heard of people being rear, boom. I looked in my rearview mirror and saw the van just in time for my adrenaline to rush in. So I did not see that speeding van. The person was clearly on the cell phone. I did not see that speeding van and say, you know, this is interesting, but I do not fear. No, I mean, just immediately the adrenaline rushed. I didn't say, hey, you know, it's all good. I mean, boom, ah, boom. So I do not think I dishonored the Lord by having a chemical reaction in my body at that moment. Okay, third, freedom from fear is not the abdication of the responsibility to protect. What I mean by that is this: if your child darts out into the traffic, you do not say, hey, it's all good, I'm trusting. You need help if that's your reaction, right? The Lord's wired us in such a way to act quickly, to save, to protect. Fourthly, freedom from fear is not the loss of reverent fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We must reverence Him. So what are we talking about when we say there's never, never truly a need to fear? What are we talking about? Well, the kind of fear that this psalm is addressing is the fear that somehow, some way, God will not come through for us. The fear that somehow, some way, God will fail us, that He will fail to protect us or provide for us what it is that we truly need. It is the fear that God's total sovereignty and His impeccable, unimpeachable goodness are somehow illusions. And so therefore we are always subject to evil and human whims and randomness and purposelessness. Freedom from this kind of fear is what this psalm is addressing. And it is available to all of us who are in Christ, not because of what we do, not because of anything we bring to the table. Freedom from this sort of God-doubting, God-denying fear, life-ruling fear, is available to the one who is in Christ solely on the basis of the character of God and the salvation that is found in the Son. Look there again at that first clause in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Before David writes anything about us, before David addresses anything about our experience, he first directs our gaze upward to the Lord. The Lord. This is the rendering, anytime you see in the Old Testament, the capitalized the Lord, that is the rendering of God's covenant name, Yahweh, the name that God gave to Moses when Moses says, who am I going to tell them has sent me? Tell them Yahweh has sent you. It is the Hebrew to be verb. It means I am or I will be who I will be. It's an awesome name for God. It's a bit mysterious. I am. Just the to be verb. I am. It says that God is complete. He is not becoming. He didn't say, tell them the becoming one is sending you. The improving one, the learning one, the growing one. No, I am. God is simply, always, eternally the one who is. By His own strength and under His own sovereign power, He is the only self-existent, non-contingent reality in the universe. He is. Everything else is created. He is the uncreated creator. He is the only one of whom it can be said, He simply is. And so God says, I am. It is the name of His transcendence. He is radically self-sufficient. He depends on nothing outside of Himself. And who can compare to this? Who is able to subvert the will of the one on whom everything depends, but who depends on nothing outside of Himself? This is our God. This is the Lord. The Lord, David says, is my shepherd. You see the juxtaposition of images there. The I Am, the transcendent one, the all-powerful one, the eternal one, the totally self-sufficient one is also my shepherd. He is above us, He is beyond us, He is ruling over us, and He is also among us and with us and for us. He is our shepherd. Now don't misunderstand the shepherd metaphor. We are not to picture some silk-clad, effete, soft-skinned, well-coiffed young man prancing through the fields with his sheep. That is not the shepherd of the first century. Shepherd was a tough character. He lived outdoors. He was outdoorsy. As in contrast to me, I tend to be indoorsy. The shepherd is outdoorsy. He cared deeply for the sheep, to be sure. He risked his life for the flock, and in doing so, he was a man who was able to kill predators with handheld weapons. He had to discipline the sheep. He would use a staff to comfort, guide, and yes, at times correct the sheep. And it is as a shepherd that the Lord here reveals himself to our fearful hearts. David knew what a shepherd's responsibilities were. David knew what the commitment was required of a shepherd. And he says, that's what God is like for his people. He's like a shepherd. And I want to just spend the remaining time unpacking what that means. And I want to do this by answering a question. And the question is this: how does the Lord, our shepherd, answer our fear? How does He confront our fear? How does He answer our fear? Lord, I fear. Now, what is His response to that? It tells us in this psalm. First word, provision. Provision. The Lord is my shepherd. What? I shall not want. Don't misunderstand this to mean that God gives us everything we want. If that is true, I would have driven here in a Corvette. We know that's not true. We know that God doesn't give us everything we want. And not just the trivial things like a Corvette. I mean, there are things that we truly believe we need that the shepherd doesn't give us. These words can be translated, I shall not be in lack. Well, I shall not lack what? Because there are things I lack. There are things you lack. There are people in my congregation outside of Philadelphia who would say to you this morning, I'll tell you what I lack. I lack the child that was alive 2 years ago and is not anymore. I lack that. I have brothers and sisters in my church that would say, I lack a spouse that is faithful to me. I lack a parent who won't abuse me. And every Sunday morning, they're present with us, and I know those needs are there, and I know those pains are there. And if we're not careful, we can hear these words and say, who's he trying to kid? I don't lack. I lack every day. What's he saying? He's not being callous to our needs here. He's not ignoring the fact that some of us present, and all of us at one time or another, are going to feel the weight of what we lack in this life. I mean, there are even times when the sheep are not in green pastures. The sheep aren't always in green pastures. The sheep aren't always drinking from still waters. But David's point is that we will never lack, not for a single moment. Brothers and sisters, hear this. We will never lack for a single moment what the Lord our shepherd knows we need. Not a single moment. And so in that moment, when you are in the doctor's office and you get the terrifying diagnosis, do you understand and do you know that even in that moment when he says those awful words like cancer, in that very moment, you are not lacking what the shepherd knows you need. And when your child is prodigal, you are not in that moment lacking what the shepherd knows your need. And when your spouse is an alcoholic, even then, you are not lacking what the Lord, your shepherd, knows you need. David isn't being insensitive here. He's not being insensitive to the pressing demands of life as if it's somehow unimportant, the pain and the loss that we experience. He's not saying it doesn't matter if you lack adequate food today. He's not saying that. His point simply is that every single thing we have above and beyond God is a luxury. Every single thing we have above and beyond God is a luxury. And I'm reminded of the story of an elderly Puritan who sat down to dinner and all he had was a potato and a glass of water, and he looked upon this meal with profound gratitude and he said, "All this and Jesus Christ too." Provision. Second word is protection. Protection. Verse 2, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." If you understand why sheep are able to lie down in a green pasture, then you know that what's being spoken of here is protection. Don't let this give you an image of a parent saying, "It's nap time, you're going to lay down." That's not what's happening here. Because that just doesn't work with sheep. Philip Keller, in his wonderful book on the 23rd Psalm, helps us to understand that the flock will only lay down when they feel completely safe. When there's no sign or smell of predators. When the protection from their shepherd is so secure and so complete, it makes sense for them to lay down. They're not being made to lay down in the sense of you can make a sheep do anything it doesn't want to do. They're laying down because they've come to the realization that they are completely safe. This is the image we're being given here. We're beside the still waters. It makes sense to lay down. For highly agitated and fearful people, it makes sense to lay down when the shepherd is there. And so it indicates here a strong confidence in the shepherd's protection of his people. And for my anxious and worried and busy and fearful heart, I need to cling to that. I'm sure many of you do as well. The Lord our shepherd is so able to protect us that He can ensure us rest as a certainty. Some of you know what it is to lay down in the green pasture when all of the other circumstances in your life would indicate that you shouldn't be resting, right? Some of you know what it's like to hear awful words like cancer, or to receive bad news about a job, or to wonder where the next paycheck is going to come from. And nevertheless, the Lord your shepherd makes you lie down in a green pasture. I'm glad that He makes us lie down. I'm glad that His protection is so sure that to do anything other than to rest in His presence seems incongruous, because I'm a guy who needs to be made to lie down. And this the Lord our shepherd gives us. Third word is guidance. Guidance. "He restores my soul," verse 3. "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Literally, He leads me in right paths. The Hebrew word there, nahal, is the word translated as leads. And it carries with it the idea of a powerful act from a powerful being guiding His weaker people. Again, it's a word that gives utter confidence to the led, because the leader is so powerful and strong. Nehal. He leads me. He powerfully and confidently leads me in the right paths. And the emphasis there is less on our doing and less on our behavior and more on God's complete reliability to lead us just exactly where we should go. Look again at that first little sentence in verse 3. "He restores my soul." What does this have to do with guidance? He restores my soul. Well, the Hebrew word restore here means literally to turn back. It can also be translated as refresh. And it carries with it an idea that's closely akin to repentance. A turning back, a going in one direction and then turning back and coming home. The prophet Isaiah speaking of our sinful wills, said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each one going his own way." It is in that moment when we need the strong guidance of God to refresh us, to bring us back. He restores my soul. He brings me back. This is good news. He guides us. He guides us in the right way. He brings us back when we go the wrong way. And why does He do it? He does this. He guides us in right paths for His name's sake. For His name's sake. God leads us, God guides us for His glory. Now listen, brothers and sisters, there is not a more supremely good motive on the part of God than to do what He does for His glory. Because the glory of God is the supreme treasure in the universe. He is the only being that justifiably does what He does for His own name, to make His name great. And that God is doing us positively good when He does what He does for us for His name's sake. And here's why. God is relentlessly committed to making His name great. Because this is the supreme good in the universe. And here He says, "I guide you for the purpose of my glory. I guide you to make my name great." Now, make the connection there. God's commitment to guide us is as strong as His commitment to make His name great. So I ask you, is there any chance that He will fail to guide you? God's commitment to guide His church, His people, His beloved, is all tied up with His own glory. In other words, God is placing His glory on the line with His commitment and ability to guide us. Is God guiding us, therefore? Do you have to wonder for one moment if He's guiding us? No. Fourth word, comfort. Comfort. Verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Now there's a direct connection here between verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "He leads me in the right paths for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," the dark, shadowy valley. So that the path through the dark valley is also one of those right paths. It's a part of the right path that the Lord leads you. You see that? So that when you are in the dangerous place, when you're in the scary place, God has not messed up. God is not saying, "I did not see that coming. Wow." When you are in the valley of the shadow of death, that is a part of the right path that the Lord has marked out for you. First century Palestine, the shepherds would take their flocks from pasture to pasture, which generally were on the higher ground. And to get from one pasture to the next, they would have to lead them through lower ground, often through these rocky, craggy little valleys, providing lots of hiding place and shadows for predators. They were dangerous for sheep to go through. But in order to get to the green pastures, they had to go through those dark valleys. Brothers and sisters, in this fallen world, it is never God's plan for us to always be on the pasture. It is a part of His right path to take you through the valley that seems so dangerous. Your shepherd knows how to lead you there, and He does. Now, something significant happens in the grammar of this psalm at this point. I mean, God even puts theology in the grammar. Notice that the third person of the first few verses has been replaced by "you." "For You are with me." You see that? The "He" of verses 2 and 3, "He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the right paths," has now been replaced by the "Thou." "But You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Now, if you're writing an essay for school, don't do that. But if you're inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, which you won't be, but as David was, then this beautiful God even controls the grammar to tell us something of what is going on here. Because the bottom line is that when you are in the dangerous place, God is saying, I'm going to be more than a third person God to you. I'm going to be with you. So that you can do more than just say, He is with me. You will be able to say, You are with me. I think of Jesus' final words to His disciples before ascending to the Father. I will be with you. As I send you out, I will be with you. When men reject your message, I will be with you. When you are left abandoned, I will be with you. When you face pain and fear and death, I will be with you. I will be more than a third person God to you. I will be your God, your shepherd. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Here the imagery shifts from the Lord is our shepherd to the Lord is our gracious and abundant host. And there's so much good news here, but I suggest that what is central to all of this is the underlying promise of God's abiding presence with His people. That God's presence is not only known in the pasture, but His presence is known in the scary, dangerous place. To the extent that He can say, even in the midst of your enemies, I prepare a banquet for you. They are looking on. They have not disappeared yet. But my protection of you and my presence with you is so complete that my presence overwhelms their threats so that you can sit down at a banquet in front of them. God's presence overwhelms the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. It was common in those days as you entered a home for the host to dab your head with some scented oil. They did not take showers every day. This was before the days of Odeon and, Stetson. Is that what we, Polo. I was a fragrance model for a while at Walmart. And I'm just kidding. I don't even think they have those. But you would get fragrant oil put on you to help mask the body odor. It was a sign of abundance. It was a sign of blessing. If your host had enough oil to pour some on your head, that means that they were being blessed. My cup overflows. Literally, my cup is satiated. So God's supply, he's not coming to us and He's saying, listen, do you want room for cream in there so I can only fill it 3/4 of the way? I know what they're doing, by the way, when they do that at Starbucks. I say, no, fill it up. And I'm going to pour some of it out, but I'm paying for every bit of that. Do any of you work here for? If you work for Starbucks, I'm sorry about that. The image is of abundant supply. If the host has enough wine to fill your cup to where it spills over the edges, and that's a good thing, that means he's got plenty. Elsewhere, the psalmist says, "You are my portion. You're my portion." Now, guys, if you're dating a young lady, typically you don't go up to her and you say, "You know, I just want you to know that you are my portion." She'd say, you know, that sounds nice. I just don't have any idea what you mean by that. This is what the psalmist means when he says, Lord, you are my portion. He means everything I need, you have. You are completely satisfying to me. Final word is grace. Grace. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a picture of God's grace toward His people. His goodness and His mercy don't tag behind and seek to gain our permission. No, the word follow here literally means to aggressively pursue. God in His goodness and mercy is going to run me down. He's going to hunt me down. He's going to find me. He's going to overcome me with goodness and mercy. God is not passive in His mercy. He overwhelms me with His mercy. and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is grace. David elsewhere writes, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him." This is our hope. Our hope ultimately is to be taken to that place where He dwells in all of His glory, where we will know as we are known, where we will gaze upon Him. This was David's hope. If you turn just a page back, you'll see Psalm 22. And I rather think that the arrangement of the Psalms was guided along by God just as much as the words that compose the Scriptures were guided and brought to us by God. And I find it instructive that right before this beautiful psalm of radical trust, we are given a psalm that is quoted by our Lord as He was dying on the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He goes on and he writes, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." We get their images of a man being crucified. It says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Oh, who is this about but our Lord? Right? These very words uttered by Jesus on the cross. And it's as if by the very arrangement of these psalms, the Lord is saying, "I am your shepherd precisely because I put my Son forth as the sacrifice for you. I will be your guide. I will be your protector. I will be your comforter precisely because in that moment I abandoned my Son on the cross." It's grace. All of these words, all of these beautiful covenant-drenched words of Psalm 23 are brought to us, mediated to us by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you don't know Jesus today, then I just want to say something very sobering to you. The Lord is not your shepherd today. But if you will trust in Christ and if you will believe in Him, then He will be your shepherd, your Lord. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and the Lord will be your shepherd. Let us pray. Now, God, we give you thanks and praise for your good and powerful and always relevant word. Would you, Father, plant it in our hearts in such a way that it will not be stolen from us, that we will not forget it, but that it will grow and bear fruit for your glory and for our joy. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.